All right, well, who remembers what this is?
Oops, Vulcan.
The Vulcan salute from Spock in the Star Trek TV show and movies. Live long and prosper. Live long and prosper. Now, if you've never seen any of the original Star Trek shows, then within that sentence I just said to you, which was, again, it's the Vulcan salute that Spock used to do, you wouldn't understand the word Vulcan or Spock, would you? In 2009, the people who hold the rights to those shows, that franchise, tried something new. With their current actors getting older, they thought they could reboot the series by casting new actors to play the younger versions of the original cast. So that meant that the storyline for the new movies had to be set prior in the timeline to all the other shows. So, for example, in that 2009 movie, a young Spock was an instructor at Starfleet Academy, where he had to deal with a headstrong young student named James Kirk. All of this coming well before those two would end up being officers together on the same starship in the original Star Trek series. So in 2009, Anna and I would have been married about 5 years, and one evening that year, I talked her into watching that new Star Trek movie with me. This was going to be the first Star Trek show of any kind that she'd ever seen. Yeah, so it didn't work out real well. You know, that movie was written based on the assumption that I'm sure was probably right 80-90% of the time, that the people who would be watching that movie were going to be people who had seen Star Trek before, and so there were a lot of jokes made that only people who knew the Star Trek world would understand, and there were storylines in that movie that would only make sense to people who knew the earlier stuff, and Anna was understandably lost. She didn't know who Spock was or what the word Vulcan meant. Figuratively, yes. Lost in space. I kept having to pause the movie to try to explain stuff to her. You know, it wasn't our best movie night. And really, the problems there went beyond that particular movie. After nearly 20 years of marriage now, I think we've come to a place of peace with the idea that my love for Anna and my love for sci-fi and superhero movies, those two worlds just are not going to merge. And that's okay. That's okay. They don't need to merge. Before explaining why I told you this story about Star Trek, a sideline question for you then. Who all can make that? I'm told that some hands can do it and some hands can't. Well, we got a lot of Vulcans out there. Double Vulcan. Nice. Well, more that can do it than can't. I was going to say, don't feel bad if you can't, because I think some hands just don't work that way. Okay, here's why I told you that story. Anna didn't enjoy the 2009 Star Trek movie because she didn't know the background. Actually, I suppose it would be that she didn't know the foreground, because that was, like, you know, before the timeline. That's too confusing. Let's stick with this sentence. Anna didn't enjoy the 2009 Star Trek movie because she didn't know the background. And I don't want to make the same mistake with you all here today in regards to our look at 2 Peter chapter 2. So here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to explain four things up front, things that will be very helpful for you to know as background before we get into reading our passage for the day. Some of you will know these things already, some of you won't, just like some have seen Star Trek and some haven't. And by explaining these four things up front, I won't have to hit pause on the remote quite as often once we actually get into reading the full passage. So, make sense? All right, here we go. I'm going to tackle these four things to know from moving from the more complicated to the less complicated, because right now you are all fresh. Your brains are ready to roll. So we'll hit the complicated stuff first, and then we'll move less complicated. You know, eventually your thoughts start to turn to what you're going to eat for lunch, so we're going to try to outrun that here. All right, first thing to know can be put under this heading: Gnosticism. Gnosticism. If you are a Bible veteran, you will have heard this word before, but not all of us are Bible veterans. So here's an official summary definition of the word Gnosticism from an online encyclopedia. It says, Gnosticism is the name given to a loosely organized religious and philosophical movement that flourished in the first and second centuries AD. In other words, this movement flourished at the same time that the Christian church was just getting started. Well, some of the people who believed in the ideas of the Gnostic philosophy, and I'll explain that to you in just a moment, some of these people encountered the gospel, and they professed belief in Jesus. They were baptized, and they joined the church, and that sounds like great news, except instead of abandoning the Gnostic ideas when they came to Christ, some of those folks held on to that philosophy and tried to merge it with the Christian teaching. And what they came up with was a teaching that was very different from what Jesus taught. So this ends up becoming one of the most significant dangers of the early church, precisely because the danger wasn't coming from outside the church. It was coming from within. And isn't it just like our spiritual enemy to do that? Just as the church is getting kicked off and starting to grow and spread, the enemy found a way to get inside the church and spread lies. Okay, so here's a summary of some of the beliefs of Gnosticism for you so you can get the gist of it. The Gnostics believed that all matter and flesh was evil and that all spirit was good. Therefore, the Gnostics who were inside the church were telling people that, well, Jesus didn't really have a body, because a body is flesh, and that's evil, and thus the good and godly Jesus could not have had a real body. The Gnostics also got to thinking that since all flesh is evil and all spirit is good, what's done in the flesh, what's done in the body, is ultimately irrelevant, because spirit's the only thing that matters. They took that thought and they combined it with the legitimate teaching of the church that God has now brought about this era of grace and forgiveness for sins through Jesus. And this led them to proclaim that a follower of Jesus can do whatever they want to do in the body and it's not going to matter to God. So they taught that sin in the flesh is irrelevant because we're now in this era of grace and what's done in the flesh doesn't matter anyway. Best lies are the ones that are closest to the truth, right? So these people were saying, hey, we believe in Jesus, and we believe in his grace for sin. That's all good. But then they merged those things with Gnostic philosophy and came up with this idea that this all meant that you could sin all you want to, and it doesn't matter. An idea very much opposed to what Christ taught. So as you'd expect, many of these folks, people who had joined the church, were involved in all kinds of sin and wickedness, and they were openly doing these things, telling their fellow church attenders that it's okay. Go ahead, do whatever you want. God's okay with it. So as you study the New Testament, you'll find many of the New Testament writers coming against this evil movement that found its way within the church walls. It's going to be true in our 2 Peter passage today, although let me show you quickly just a couple of examples from other New Testament books. Here's a Jude verse 4, Jude writes, certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. And here's the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Yeah, there's grace, there's freedom, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather serve one another humbly in love. You'll find a lot more of that kind of thing in the New Testament if you go looking for it, but we'll stop there. So I've given you just some of the basics of Gnostic thought and why it became a big problem for the early church. These people that came into the church and taught that open fleshly sin was no big deal. That's the first background piece of information you need to know prior to our reading of 2 Peter chapter 2. Second thing to know, and I hope your brains are still fresh, because this one's tricky. You haven't moved on to lunch yet. Well, I said this is background information, and for this one, we're going to have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. I'll read it for you. Here's Genesis 6, verse 1, which says, "When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God," and that's a biblical term for angels, "the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they're mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." Okay, so the Nephilim are described elsewhere in the Bible as being giants, or at least very large, powerful people. And they were, it appears, the offspring of these unions between fallen angels and human women. These unions clearly were sinful acts in the eyes of God, because after mentioning these things, Genesis goes directly into the pronouncement of the worldwide flood to come. Here's the very next verse, Genesis 6, verse 5. It says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, with them the animals, birds, and creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord," and you know the rest of the story. The Bible describes the devil as being a fallen angel who, in essence, led a rebellion of angelic beings against God, and they became the evil spirits that inflict humankind. So it appears from this story that some of those spirits were the sons of God who married human females prior to the flood. And the ancient Jewish understanding was that not only did God wipe out humans and I assume Nephilim with the big flood, but that he also took the evil spirits who had been involved in that wicked behavior with women and he locked them up in prison in the depths. You can see some of this in a couple of Bible passages. Here's Jude again, verse 6 now, which says, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but who abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." And then in Peter's first letter, just a few pages prior to what we're reading today, Peter wrote this, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built." Some Bible commentators have suggested that Jesus, in what's described in that passage there, delivered to those evil imprisoned spirits a declaration of victory over sin that he had just accomplished on the cross. You should also know that there are Jewish sources from outside the Bible that also talk about God imprisoning fallen angels around the time of Noah. So this is certainly an odd story in the Bible. Would be nice to know more about all of that, but we aren't given much. The reason I bring it up for you today, however, is because it will be a good piece of background information for you to know prior to our reading of 2 Peter 2. Two more things to know now, and remember, we're moving from the more complicated to the less complicated. These last two are basically just stories from the Bible that I want to get fresh in your minds again. The first story, this would be the third thing to know, is the story of Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which comes from Genesis chapter 19. And you know what? That story is actually pretty disturbing in a couple spots, so I'm not going to read it to you. I'm just going to give you the main points. Two of God's faithful angels, having taken on the form of men, went into the town of Sodom where Abraham's nephew Lot lived. There they met Lot, and he invited them into his home. The culture of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah had become terribly violent and had lost all moral boundaries on sex. When the men of that town heard that there were visitors at Lot's home, they came there intent on doing harm to those visitors, not knowing, of course, that those men were actually angels. As the scene is getting out of control, the angels strike the mob with blindness, and they warn Lot to gather his family and flee because God was about to destroy that city for its great wickedness. Lot, his wife, and his two daughters did flee, and as they got out of town, God rained sulfur upon the city and wiped it out. And you may remember that Lot's wife looked back, even though the angels had specifically warned them not to look back, and she also died. On to our last piece of background information then, for you to know. This is another story. And although this story is found in three of the four Gospels, I'm going to read it to you today from the Gospel of Mark. Because the Gospel of Mark, it is widely believed, is the story of Jesus as Peter taught it, written down by Peter's friend, John Mark. So since we're studying 2 Peter today, I thought it would be appropriate to read this story as Peter might have told it. So this is Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 2. This one will be on the screen for you. Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. That's it. I just wanted to get that story back in your minds. Okay, so now you know all about Vulcans and Romulans. Check that. You know all about Gnostics and ancient sinning angels, and the story of Lot and the sinful city of Sodom. You know about the transfiguration of Jesus. You've got all the background information you need, and we're ready to read our passage for the day. If you would turn to 2 Peter locate a Bible near you if you didn't bring one, and turn to the letter of 2 Peter. It's almost all the way to the end of the book. And if you're using the Calvary Bibles, you'll find 2 Peter on page number 1225. I've been saying so far that we're going to read the second chapter of 2 Peter today, but we're actually covering the end of chapter 1 as well, since we left off in verse 12 last Sunday morning. So look for verse 12 of 2 Peter 1. And again, that's page number 1225. Peter has just got done asking his readers to never become stagnant in their journey with God, but to always continue to grow in their walk with him. And you'll recall, he told them to make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge of God, and to knowledge of God, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. And then we're into the new material for this week. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Peter says this: "So I'll always remind you of these things, even though you know them already and you're firmly established in the truth you now have. But I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you'll always be able to remember these things." We'll pause there a moment. Many people see in that last sentence there a reference to the writing of the Gospel of Mark. Most scholars believe that Mark's was the earliest gospel, so prior to his work then, no one had written down all of the stories of Jesus. That hadn't been accomplished yet. So this sentence from Peter here might indicate that he'd been talking to John Mark about doing that, about this idea of getting all of the stories of Jesus and his teaching that Peter had regularly been telling people down into written form, so that people could still hear all these things from him even after he passed away. That would include people like us. And by the way, then, Peter also wants you to know that these stories that were getting written down, they weren't little fables or made up fairy tales. These were stories of things actually that actually happened in history and that Peter had been an eyewitness to. See the next verse, verse 16, where Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Now, Peter would have been eyewitness to most of the Jesus stories, but he singles one story out here, and it is the story of the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. Good job. Something that only Peter and John and James had been privileged to see, and what they saw and what they heard there was truly remarkable. Sights and sounds, and we're talking about the sound of God's voice here that Peter says he heard with his own ears. Things that proved that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Let's move on. Verse 19. Peter says we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you'll do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter's continuing now his assertion there that there is strong reason to believe the stories of Jesus that he's been preaching to people. He's saying, hey, not only was I an eyewitness to this stuff, but the stories we've been telling you about Jesus are also backed up by Old Testament prophecy. Go take a look at all the prophecies Jesus fulfilled. Those prophecies didn't come just from the pen of some human being, but they came from God, just as Jesus did, who fulfilled them. So yeah, this is Peter basically saying, all I've been telling you about Jesus is the real deal. So listen up. We move into chapter 2 then. Peter says, but there were also false prophets among the Old Testament people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. All right, so now we're moving into talking about the Gnostic so-called Christians. False teachers among you, Peter says. False teachers who have introduced destructive teachings, denying the truth about the Jesus who paid the debt for their sin. Remember, these were people who we thought had received salvation from sin through repentance and faith in Jesus, that come into the church. Jesus had bought their freedom through his blood, and yet they were spreading false teaching. Verse 2, many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them all to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, and guess what? I don't have to hit pause on the remote right there because you already know what that's about. I'll read it again. Start verse 4 over. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, his family, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. Let's stop there just to draw out Peter's point a bit from that section. So what Peter's saying there about the sinful angels and the story of Noah and the flood and the story of Lot and the destruction of Sodom, it's all the same, and it is, verse 9, God knows how to rescue the godly from trials and how to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. People or apparently spiritual beings, right, who refuse to turn to God and follow his good teaching are going to be punished on the day of judgment. That's Peter's point. And that day of judgment will also be faced by the Gnostic folks who were messing things up in the early church. Also part of Peter's point there. Let's hear more about that then as we move to verse 10. This is especially true that there's a coming judgment for those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and who despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they're not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, though they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. And you know what? We don't really know what Peter is referring to there, but it looks like some of these Gnostic so-called Christians were involved in the slander of angels. But we'll just move ahead. Verse 12, these people blaspheme in matters they don't understand. They're like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. Only 8 verses left. Here's verse 13. They'll be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. Sounds like Gnostics. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed, an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness, but he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Okay, so there's another piece of background information I could have given you, but you know, you can't have everything. Let's move on to verse 17. These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Springs without water. The Gnostics promised freedom to sin, but that's a spring without water in it, because sin always enslaves. Sin never sets free. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. In other words, the Gnostics are getting into the heads of brand new Christians and deceiving them. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus, again, we thought they had made a Christian commitment, and they're now again entangled in it and are overcome, then they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. That is the end of our passage for the day. A well-deserved tongue-lashing from Peter upon the Gnostic so-called Christians. So an obvious point and purpose of Peter's words there was to rebuke those in the church who were false teachers. But he had a second purpose as well. I think the second purpose of Peter's in this chapter was to encourage those who were still following the true teaching of Jesus to stay strong in the face of falsehood. To stay strong in the face of falsehood. There's a reason that Peter brought up Noah and Lot in that passage. When Noah lived, he was like the only dude left in the whole world who honored God. Right? He stood strong in the face of falsehood. Lot also was a God follower living in a culture that had seemingly completely lost its moral compass. So Lot too stood strong, relatively strong, in the face of falsehood. And so Peter's encouragement to the people who would read his letter, who were still following Jesus correctly, was this. So like Noah and like Lot, stay strong in the face of the lies that are all around you. Stay true to God. Don't be swayed by peer pressure. Don't be swayed by lies and false teaching. Continue to follow the true teaching. Stay strong. And that, Calvary, is definitely a message that still applies to us today. Let's just look through a couple of the descriptions Peter gave to us of the people of falsehood that he was writing about there, and let's see if any of this is translatable to our situations today. Look back at chapter 2, verse 1. There will be false teachers among you, and they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Does the church today have people within it who teach things that are not in line with Scripture? Look at verse 2. Do many people today follow the false teachers that are out there? Do the false teachers bring Christianity into disrepute? Yes. And verse 3, look at that one. Are any of these false teachers who are out there trying to get wealthy off the people they're deceiving? Yep. How about outside the church now? What about American culture? Does our culture look at all like the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah? Has our culture become out of control violent? Has it lost its moral compass on sex? Do Americans follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority? That's verse 10. Are we in the church any better? I hope so. Are Americans unafraid to blaspheme? Peter was talking about people who were blaspheming angels. But I'll ask you this, are Americans unafraid to be blasphemous about God? Isn't being blasphemous about God worse than being blasphemous about angels? Is our culture full of people who carouse in broad daylight unashamedly? Do they have eyes full of adultery? We could go on and on. This all still applies today, doesn't it? So in closing then, what is the message to us this morning from 2 Peter 2? Well, if you've been listening to this today and you feel that you probably fall more on the side of living in step with an American culture that has rejected God and has chosen sin, similar to some of the people Peter was writing about in this passage, then I would urge you to heed the strong warning Peter has delivered in the text we've read today. Judgment is coming, he said. While you still have time, turn from sin and turn to God and get saved from the path that you're on. Or maybe you find yourself identifying more with the description of Lot that Peter gave to us in chapter 2, verse 8, where he said that Lot, living among those sinful people day after day, was tormented in his soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. So if you look around you and all you see is disregard for God and his laws, if all you hear are deceptions and temptations and it's so discouraging to you, well, we saw that Peter has a message for you today as well, and it was, stay strong. Keep your guard up against the lies of the devil because they can come at you from without the church or they can come at you from within. Don't be deceived. Don't get sucked into it. Always we must test what we hear against the Bible, especially the New Testament teaching for Christ followers. Like Noah, we are called to stand for truth while living in a world of falsehood. That's the message of Peter to us today. Keep your eyes on the true teaching. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He will make everything right in the end.